We've been walking through this pre-Reformation study, looking at some of these major figures that really made a significant mark on even people like Martin Luther. We actually read a quote last week of Martin Luther's and him speaking very highly of the impact of Jan Hus, or however you say his name in German, John Hus, as we call him. We talked about John Hus last week and the work that he did. And what we have seen as we've walked through some of these key figures and movements over the centuries leading up to the time of Martin Luther and the what is known as the Reformation, or maybe more in some circles, the Protestant Reformation, we have seen this commitment to the truth and the authority of God's Word, that the direct engagement with, interaction with, the truth of God's Word by a truly newborn believer enlivens that person to the person of Christ and enlivens them more to the truth, and that created a sense in which looking around and seeing how the church had been run and established and the sacramental system that had been in place for so long and the oppressive nature of this hierarchical, ecclesiastical infrastructure, what it did to the believer or to even unbelievers and false assurance and these kinds of things, was a travesty, would rise up within the hearts of these pre-reformers. And that was the case with, as we saw with, for example, Peter Waldo, with John Wycliffe and John Hus in recent weeks. And this leads us up to this period of time where we're going to sort of turn the page to into a study of the actual period in history called the Reformation. And really what you have to kind of think about as it relates to that from a historical standpoint is this transition from reform efforts, reform movements that sought to bring about reform from within the established church, to a reformation that basically took place from the outside. In other words, it was no longer seen as viable to bring about reformation, internal reformation, but that reformation must be much more radical than that. So, and the term that's ascribed to the Reformation in this regard is Protestant. And so I'm assuming by virtue of your attendance here and your participation in a church like this that you would identify as Protestant. Is anyone not a Protestant in here? Because you're not going to be banished, but just want to clarify, I know the audience, right? So I have the question for you as we start. What is a Protestant? What does it mean to be Protestant? What is Protestantism? You're a protester. That's obvious. Yeah, I would agree with that. No, I'm just kidding. Especially, then some of you are more Protestant than others. So that's a good way of going at the root of that English term. But what else? What does it mean to be Protestant? What's that? Not Catholic. You guys are digging deep. This is I have a thing on my syllabus for the senior in high school. I'm starting this story, and it's going to be a total insult to you guys that just said something. But I love you and the Lord. Before I start this, but I have this little statement on the syllabus that says "dig deep," and I explained to them at the beginning of the year that there are going to be times when we're going to engage in class discussion, and your natural inclination is going to be to respond in such a way that is the typical, you know, one or two word response, and though it technically may be accurate, it certainly doesn't mean that you're thinking deeply and critically about the subject matter. Now, that's not what I'm saying about you guys. But sometimes in class, I have to say, come on, dig deep, you know, so.
There are certain things that they protested in the teachings of the church. You know, you can kind of pick, you have Luther's 95 pieces of protest, but there's also the five solas, there's, you know, all kinds of different things I think that were protested. It was the teaching of the church, I think, that they were protesting in general, or simply.
Okay. Does anyone want to take a stab at what kind of things might rise to the surface in this protest?
The authority of Scripture.
Okay.
The authority of the church.
Okay. Okay, good. You guys are nailing it. That's digging deep. Yep. Good. Bruce Shelley would sort of sum this up in four questions, and you guys have touched on it. Four questions that Protestantism answered in a new way is how he frames this up. Number one, how is a person saved? Now, take that question alone and think about what we've studied up to this point and what you may have known before you even started coming to this class about that very question, how is a person saved? How would that question be likely answered by the average citizen of the Holy Roman Empire in the 12th, 13th, 14th centuries? Okay. Right, right. So how a person is saved is, of course, through the means of grace, known as the sacraments, that are only prescribed and administered by the duly appointed authorities of the church through the authority of the Vicar of Christ himself, the Bishop of Rome, the Pontiff, the Pope, right? So salvation, the answer to the question, how is a person saved, in the Roman Catholic theology and in the life of the medieval citizen of the empire at this time, was, well, you're saved by these various means. You're saved through the means that the church prescribes and delivers to you. Now think about what kind of protest, knowing what you know about Reformed theology and how a person is saved, think about your own salvation and how much of a protesting kind of idea we're talking about here. It's radical. Take the question, where does religious authority lie? And of course, it's intertwined with this, the answers to the question we just gave, but where does religious authority lie? And of course, the medieval citizen of the Roman Empire in the late Middle Ages, how would they answer that question? Yeah, religious authority lies with the Pope, principally, right? And with the church as the manifestation of that authority, but the Pope being the authority over that church. What is the church is the next question. What is the church? How would the medieval, late middle-aged citizen in Europe answer that question, quite likely? What is the church? Okay, so there's a civil component to it. What else? The ecclesiastical authority. So there's like this institutional vision. Yeah, so that's a good kind of frame to think of it in. In other words, it's certainly not this composition of individuals who have been sought by the Savior and called by the Spirit unto salvation by a sovereign work of God and have assembled together for the glorification of Christ, for the worship of the Lord, for the understanding and study and application of His Word, and for the mission of the gospel in the world. It's not anything like that. It's more institutional. It's more separate and distant.
Wouldn't it have also had a very physical component in the buildings themselves, too?
Yeah, certainly. I mean, even you can think about the architecture that emerged and how it was intended to produce in a person a sense of separateness, a sense of smallness, a sense of distance. Yeah, I would have said no. I don't have any specific reference to that, but if you just kind of piece together what the emphasis in writing was and the theological teaching, it's the bigger emphasis is on the church visible, which is the hierarchy and the institution of the Roman Catholic Church and all of its bishops and priests. And
to the point of municipal and civil arms of the church, the enforcement that comes with that in the Inquisition.
Sure. Yeah, they made it very physical, didn't they?
Oh, man, yeah.
And very earthly. I mean, there was certainly, you know, other elements to it that you could point to that we've already kind of referenced. But when you get to that point, it's like, it's very tactile in its understanding and its orientation. Yeah.
I think they really developed an idea that it is the presence of the body of Christ on earth. It's not so much as we think of ourselves as under Christ, but they kind of conflated the idea of Christ's authority and the church's authority. That's why they were the ones who were appointing kings and emperors and all that other stuff, because they looked at the church and the Pope as the vicar of all that, as the actual mediating of the rule of Christ over the entire earth.
Yeah, and we've seen that all throughout the study in terms of this constant tug of war that would go back and forth between the Pope and some king fighting over who has authority on earth. And of course, the Pope's response, or multiple popes' responses, time and again, were, there is no higher authority than the authority of God, the authority of Christ. And that authority, the very authority of Christ, has been invested solely and exclusively in the Bishop of Rome. He is the vicar of Christ. And so that is the natural, logical conclusion that you must draw, that all earthly authorities fall under that supreme authority that has been transmitted and given to the Pope, obviously, clearly taught in Scripture in Matthew chapter 16, right?
On this rock.
Yeah. I will build my church, Peter. Right? The keys to the kingdom of heaven. Right? So that was the nature of sort of understanding. That was a framework of the points of reference for understanding what it means to be the church. Again, as we talk about this study in history, our great challenge is always to try to get ourselves kind of somewhat into that frame of mind, at least a little bit, even though it's impossible to get fully there. Because our frame of reference is so radically different in so many ways. It's so radically different in so many ways. And this is just a small sampling of how that is different when you think about these four key questions that this Protestant movement sought to answer in a different way than what had been done before. Now, we've alluded to this previously, but there's a lot of changes going on in the world of that time. Significant, sort of momentous paradigm shifts that are taking place. So you have these pre-reform movements that are really sort of narrowing the focus in on this question of authority and this realization, this growing realization that there is a vast difference between what is actually taught and what is supposed to be our ultimate authoritative document, the Scriptures, the Word of God, and what we're seeing manifested in the life of the church and the doctrines of the church. There's this growing sense that the practice of religion in that day and time, and the way that it is communicated as these different physical acts, these overt acts, being in and of themselves salvific in terms of delivering salvation to the communicants of the sacraments. All these things are beginning to brew in these different places, in these different regions, in these different pockets as a result of these movements. But as we've said before, there are lots of other things that are, there's shifting sand really going on in the later Middle Ages in a lot of other areas. Let me read a statement from one historian from a book entitled Christianity Throughout the Centuries. He says this, the work of the mystics, and when he says the mystics, he's referring to people like the Waldenses, Peter Waldo, took the vows of poverty and the excesses and the riches of the church became a point of contention, but then that led them to kind of studying the Scriptures to see more of the contrast between what the Scriptures taught. So the mystics, the work of the mystics, the early reformers like Wycliffe and Huss, the reforming councils, and the humanists, part of the Renaissance, we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go forward, was an earnest attempt from different angles to bring about internal reform that would make religion more personal, the scriptures the source of authority, and the Roman Church more democratic in its organization. The defeat of these movements, or their absorption by the Roman Church, ended all attempts at internal reform. And at the same time, these are the other shifting sands that I'm referring to. At the same time, external forces were creating opposition to the papal system. These forces were the humanistic spirit of the Renaissance, nationalism, and an expanding geographical world that was a result of exploration in the Far East and in the Western Hemisphere. These forces strengthened the movement that was eventually to break forth as the Protestant Reformation and to bring an end to the dominance of the papacy. So just to kind of set our bearings here, I mean, when we think of the Protestant Reformation, the launch point of the Protestant Reformation as a historical marker, what date would you go to? Okay, I shouldn't have done that. Let's see. Someone raise your hand. Students, raise your hand. Who? I heard 25 different things. Charlie.
October 31st, 1517.
Okay, what happened on that date? Okay. That's right. That's right. Although I don't think they had bounce houses at that one. Okay, so on the count of three, since you're such a studious group, on the count of three, we're going to say the name of the person who launched the Reformation on October 31st, 1517. One, two, three. Johannes Gutenberg. We're going to get to that. So it's an interesting, that's one of the historical points that's really important to highlight that we're going to talk about in just a second. But when you look at the 95 Theses, especially the introduction, we'll look at the very end, you'll hopefully that point will be more clarified in your minds. But just to kind of set some framework, we're going to just kind of start getting into this study. There's a lot that we're going to cover over the next couple of weeks, but some key events to kind of both either remind you of or sort of highlight. In 1414, this ties back into the last several weeks that we've studied Wycliffe and Huss. In 1414, you had the Council of Constance. Does anybody remember what took place or some of the key things that took place at the Council of Constance in 1414? Come on, dig deep. All right, something about the popes. That's a good guess. You got a really good shot. What's that? There you go. So first thing is it addressed the great papal schism. Remember you had, at one point, you had two popes, one residing in Rome and one residing in France, and then ultimately you had three popes because one of them didn't want to abdicate his role because they had held a council and said, you know, we're going to deal with this by deposing these. And anyway, at this point in time, you've got three people who are saying they're all the vicar of Christ. Kind of a problem when you go back to their original theology of Matthew 16, in which there's, but there was three at this particular point in time. So the Council at Constance finally, in a sense, resolved this papal schism and reconsolidated the papacy into one person. What else? Anybody remember anything else about the Council of Constance in 1414? I'll tell you. Yes. So John Huss was, as you may recall, was basically promised safe conduct by the Holy Roman Emperor, that he, if he were to come to this council, he would be basically treated fairly and would be the his presence there would be conducted safely for him. And that was certainly not the case. It immediately turned into a formal inquisition, which ultimately led to him being declared a heretic without being able to respond. He actually went to this council under the assumption that the safe conduct promised by the emperor would be held, and that he would have an opportunity to sort of state his arguments. And his ultimate desire would be to not you know, not create a movement against the church, but to bring about this kind of internal reform and sort of reason from the scriptures, if you will, with those gathered at the council, the influential people at the council, both leaders, political, governmental rulers and leaders, as well as leaders in the church. And of course, that didn't happen. He did not get to, you know, answer the charges. Ultimately, he was accused and condemned as a heretic and burned at the stake, and his body brutally treated and his ashes thrown into the Rhine. I mean, just a very graphic account that took place at the Council of Constance in 1414. In addition to that, I don't remember if I mentioned this last week or in preceding weeks or prior weeks. They also, at the Council of Constance, they condemned the writings of Wycliffe as heretical. They formally proclaimed the writings of Wycliffe as heresy. So you have this is what that historian that I quoted at the beginning is talking about, that the church either stamped out these pre-Reformation movements or they just sort of absorbed them. That's what they tried to do with some of the mystic poverty commitment monks early on, was they tried to absorb them. They tried to co-opt them into the church as opposed to them becoming a part of a strong force for reform within the church. But in this case, they tamped it out through Inquisition and ultimately execution, or condemning a certain influential person in all their writings as heretical. Well, it was a range of writings. He was a scholar, so he wrote a range of things. But he also translated the scriptures into.
That's what I didn't know if he was just translating or if he actually.
No, he was writing about these concerns about the authority of scripture, the authority of the Pope versus the state. He actually was advocating for a more individualistic understanding of salvation. All these things were part of his body of work. Okay, so that's 1414, the Council of Constance. What we have not talked about in a long time, we've only referenced it in the past, but in this period of time leading up to Martin Luther, you have the fall of Constantinople in 1453. You have the final ultimate end of any resemblance of the Eastern Roman Empire. In 1453, Constantinople falls to the Ottoman Turks. Now, interestingly enough, what this resulted in was, in addition to sort of reinvigorating apocalyptic anxiety and fears, I mean, if you're in the church and the church is the physical presence of the body of Christ on earth, and there's this imperial physical understanding of the church, and then you have the godless, you know, heretic Ottoman Turks who have seized this important city, this important historical city that was part of the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, the original Roman Empire. I mean, it was established by Constantine himself. That would stir up in people a sense of, is the end coming? I mean, this has to be, we have to be near the end. And so if you're in that environment and living in that environment, and you're totally dependent upon the church as the deliverer of all the means of grace and salvation, and you're wondering how you're going to maintain, you know, if you have an evil thought or you say an evil word, how are you going to get grace back into your life? I mean, it created a certain environment of spiritual anxiety as a result of this. But it also produced a certain stimulus to Renaissance thinking, because during this period of time, there was this mass exodus and this fleeing of Greek scholars from Constantinople and from the East to Western Europe. Okay, and they were bringing with them all of this original source material and scholarship from ancient Greece. And so listen to what Eric Metaxas in his book on Martin Luther said about this period. Innumerable Byzantine Greek scholars fled the region to settle in Europe, and as a result, Greek and Latin studies enjoyed a great revival, leading to what we now call Renaissance humanism, whose great cry was ad fontes, back to the sources. is what that means. This suddenly presented fascinating and tantalizing possibilities in the realization that one might, for the first time in so many centuries, uncover what lay at the root of what everyone believed. One might also uncover things that threw into question or entirely disproved conventional teachings. Renaissance means rebirth, and so it was not just a return to the original sources of antiquity, but a new birth of all of these sources that would allow scholars to apply their newfound knowledge to these old texts. These things had been hidden and even believed lost forever, but now suddenly the doors were opened and everyone could go picking through what had been untouched for many centuries. Who knew what they might find? Now, this stimulated original text translation, original manuscript study of the scriptures as well, particularly the Greek New Testament, but also the Hebrew Old Testament. So you have this back to the sources kind of mindset. You also have, coupled with that, this resurgence of art and culture. You have this growing middle class with disposable income and disposable resources to invest more than ever before in various experiences of art and culture and entertainment. Also, you have an increase in just people's ability to pursue education and to pursue literacy and these kinds of things. So you have this growing sort of movement in the academic arena and in this Renaissance humanism. And this idea of Renaissance humanism really is this principle of a shift. It represents a shift from a theocentric corporate understanding of existence and life to an individual anthropocentric understanding and view of life. So, again, taken to its extreme, right? Man-centered theology is not a good thing. It's problematic. But understanding that you are not saved because a church delivers to you corporately means of grace, but that you live your life individually before the face of God, and you stand before the face of God in your sin, condemned, and you are in need of a Savior individually. It's that contributing Renaissance individualized mindset that you can see how if you bring that into the understanding of spiritual study or spiritual understanding, it would sort of open the door for people to think more individually about salvation, not corporately. So the interesting point is that the fall of Constantinople in 1453 had several different effects, and this one was a big one, major impact on thinking.
Which is good, right?
Ultimately, it's not all good. This is history looking back at this time. It's complex, so it's you think of this. You just think of the providential work of God. I mean, Our salvation was purchased how? And what means? Right? The sacrifice of the only begotten Son. So you think of God's providential work in time and in history, it depends on how you look at it as to whether or not this is a good thing or this is a bad thing. This was, in some sense, a good thing. In other ways, it was a very, very bad thing. And it just depends on, you know, how you're measuring that and what you're looking at. So, again, that's probably not the best analogy in terms of the sacrifice of Christ, but it was depending on how you look at it. It's like, well, was it good that Christ was so brutally treated? Well, no, but I'm thankful that God provided a spotless sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God because I couldn't do it myself. So, you know, it's that kind of thing. So looking back in time and looking at these events, we can be thankful that God providentially allowed these things to happen. But, you know, anytime there's people involved, you know, sin is afoot. Yeah, there's corruption afoot. Yes.
thing with what we're teaching here, but after Moses died, and Joshua became leader, the conquest of the promised land was being, he's walking around, and he runs into somebody, the angel of the Lord, whose side are you on? And the angel says, you've got it wrong. Not whose side am I on? Whose side are you on? Rather than, are we on God's side?
Right.
And like the same question we have when there's a conflict over Scripture. If you think something and I think something differently, either you're right or I'm right or we're both wrong, because we can't both be right. So what do? We look to Scripture to see who's right instead of fighting and saying whoever's stronger is right.
Right.
And it's easy for us looking back to see the problems that happen in the Catholic Church and so forth, and to think we're so superior. Well, we have the benefit of hindsight for that.
Right.
But right now, how many of us are still making the wrong decisions? We're selecting things based on what we think or what other people are telling us rather than seeing what God's Word tells us.
Right.
And we have the benefit in our churches from a lot of people that are doing that.
Right.
It's easy to listen to Paul himself saying, be a Berean. See what Scripture says.
Right. This desk has a lot of room at it, so do you have any notes? No, that's exactly right, and we've been talking about that, right? We've been talking about how, you know, the challenge is to not approach these studies with a certain sort of arrogance, you know, like a historical arrogance, like, and it that manifests itself in a few different ways. One would be that, you know, our time is the most important time, and the other way is like what you're talking about, to look back and go, what were they thinking? How could they do this? Well, the fact of the matter is that they're no different from us at the core. And we do some of the same things. It just might take on or manifest itself in with a little bit of a different shape, or, you know, we might be driving a car instead of riding a horse or whatever. But the reality is at the core, it's the same. These same principles are at play. It's a very, very important and insightful point. Well, another event I referenced at the beginning in my trick question about the October 31st, 1517, you have the dawn, literally the dawn of mass media. Now, this is revolutionary. And we're not talking about just the dawn of a newfangled machine. This was the dawn of mass media in 1454. Now, the story goes back a little bit prior to that. I'll just read a little quote to you from history. In 1436, Johannes Gutenberg, a German goldsmith, began designing a machine capable of producing pages of text at an incredible speed, a product that he hoped would offset losses from a failed attempt to sell metal mirrors. Isn't that interesting? Talk about providence. Like, he was just trying to kind of recover from a really bad investment. That's how you got the Gutenberg. That's how you got mass media. Think about that. By 1440, Gutenberg had established the basics of his printing press, including the use of a mobile, reusable set of type, and within 10 years, he had constructed a working prototype of the press. In 1454, Gutenberg put his press to commercial use. Now, the reason why I kind of did my little anecdotal trick question at the beginning is when you look at the 95 Theses, and you really understand what was going on at that particular point in time, it's very easy for us to maybe because of, I mean, maybe you've never read history, you've just watched the movies that have come out, which, you know, some of them are okay, but, you know, it's a movie. Not any of you, but people in the other classes watch movies. You guys probably read the books. I don't know why I do these things. But the fact of the matter is that this particular moment in history, obviously it is a significant moment, but it has not nearly the drama in reality associated with it that we might sort of infuse into it. In fact, I kind of envisioned this event, the 95 Theses event in October 31st of 1517, as, you know, Martin Luther kind of marching up to that chapel door at Wittenberg and, you know, he's got this gigantic hammer, you know, and he's just, I mean, I have this, you know, it's easy to have this. But really what it was it's kind of like posting on a bulletin board. I mean, it's not even certain that he nailed anything. That's not even certain. I mean, he may have used a paste or something, you know. I mean, seriously, I mean, that's not a lie. I mean, it's serious. And this was like, you know, an invitation to a debate by scholars and theologians. It wasn't like, okay, all right, follow me. I'm about to start the Reformation. Very low-key. In fact, let me read to you his introductory remarks to the 95 Theses. And we're gonna look at the 95 Theses in the coming weeks, look at different points of them. But this is what he says at the very, very beginning of this dramatic event. He says, out of love for the truth and the desire to bring it to light, the following propositions will be discussed at Wittenberg. Under the presidency of the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts and of Sacred Theology, and lecturer in ordinary on the same at that place, wherefore he requests that those who are unable to be present and debate orally with us may do so by letter. That's it. This was not this, you know, momentous occasion caught on film with a big hammer and a nail and, you know, everybody in this. And so that's why I say that the fact what happened was with this presence of this new form of circulating information by way of printed material, people got a hold of that and it began to be reproduced and circulated widely. But the actual motivation at the time by Martin Luther was not, I'm going to start the Reformation and here I go. Now, thankfully, again, when you think about God's work of providence, I mean, he used this point in time. It makes me think of the passage in Scripture in the fullness of time, right? The way the Lord works in history, it's got elements of it that, you know, in real time, it doesn't seem that momentous, but in the redemptive, the sweeping redemptive purposes and plan and outworking of that plan of God, you start looking back and going, that's unbelievable. Well, I'm going to give you one more indication of this working of God in history that I find to be just totally fascinating as it relates to, let me just state a few more things. So you have the dawn of mass media in 1454 with the printing press. You also have what happens in 1492? Yeah, you have Columbus's, what'd you say? That's exactly what the history books say, right? That's right. So Columbus's first voyage is 1492 to 1493, right? And his exposure to this new world, this whole continent that they didn't even know existed, this expansion of actual land and people, and I mean, the mind-blowing kind of reality that is, coming back to the European continent with this news, this information. It's staggering what that had to have been doing in the hearts and minds of people. I mean, we get on a plane and fly to the other side of the world in, you know, a day, and we don't think anything of this. But this was revolutionary in terms of people's understanding of, wait, this world is much bigger than I ever even imagined. So you had that going on. By 1521, by the way, which 1521 is the year that Martin Luther stood at the Diet of Worms and kind of took his stand. But by 1521, Magellan had circumnavigated the entire globe. So we're talking sweeping things are going on during this period of history, all under the providential working of God. Yes?
So how long would it have been until they heard that he had discovered America back in, when he arrived back?
Yeah, does anybody know that specifically?
Well, he was Italian, so I'm guessing the news would have traveled pretty quick. Columbus is from Genoa, Italy.
That was Pastor Shane Kohler. I don't know. I mean, I don't know exactly. I know, I'm sure that there's probably historical documentation of how that was transmitted back, but I don't know. There you go. Right. Yeah. So, but what I don't know is I don't know if there was news that in the time between his voyage and him returning, if there was something that got back prior to that. I don't know. I have a request in the remaining minutes. Please don't ask me any questions I don't know the answer to. Okay? It's really important to me to be able to close this out with some semblance of authority here. Okay, so you have obviously this expanding, you know, geographic understanding of things that's also taking place during this period of time. But listen to this. This is another really fascinating couple of things from Metaxas's book on Luther. I just headlined this, an incredible story with no beginning, the beginning of Martin Luther's life. He says this, there is no beginning to the story of Martin Luther. This is because in telling the genuinely extraordinary story of a genuinely extraordinary human being, one immediately stumbles over two perfect conundrums, both of which make a clean beginning impossible. One as calendric, it's about the calendar. I read that and I'm like, okay, I think I got that. One is calendric and the other is so odd that can hardly help seeming more than coincidental. The first and calendric conundrum, he likes that word, is that although we now know far more about Martin Luther than about anyone from his era and possess endless corroborative documentation about him, we cannot establish one of the simplest and most foundational facts of all, the year in which he was born. We are sure of the date of his birth, November 10th, and we were even sure of the hour, which was just past midnight, according to his mother. But the year, alas, eludes us. Now, here's an interesting point. I heard Eric Metaxas talk about this. His mother didn't even know. He might say this in the rest of the deal. His mother didn't even know the year that he was born. And she was actually, I think, there when it happened. So that's what Eric Metaxas says. He goes, I think she was nearby when it happened. And it's one of those strange things. So the year is not even known. It says, much for this reason, Luther would heap scorn upon astrological prognostications of any kind during his life, especially those of his future co-conspirator, Melanchthon, a dedicated devotee of this art. Luther always maintained that he was probably born in 1484. Can you imagine such a thing? I got maybe 1484. But neither Luther nor even his own mother could be sure. There it is. And current reckonings puts it more likely at either 1482 or 1483, with a preponderance of evidence favoring the latter, so that in the course of this book we shall use that year. Okay, so then he goes on. The second conundrum, this is really fascinating. The second conundrum is of another order entirely. We know that on November 11th, the day following his birth, the infant was bundled and trundled a mere 100 yards away from his home to the awe-inspiring majesty of the Church of Saints Peter and Paul, there to be baptized and forever snatched from the gaping maw of everlasting fire and death. Get that kid baptized, right? Wipe away original sin. Because November 11th was St. Martin's Day, the feast day of St. Martin of Tours, the child was given the saint's name, a common enough practice at that time. But unbeknownst to Luther's parents, there was a detail of this saint's life that would one day form an eerie and seemingly prophetic parallel with the career of the newborn that day named for him. St. Martin lived in the 4th century. Now we're talking in the 15th century. St. Martin lived in the 4th century. He was born in what is today Hungary, grew up in what is today Pavia, Italy, and spent most of his adult life in what is today France, all three of which at that time were within the borders of the Roman Empire. He became a Christian at an early age despite his father's disapproval and was enlisted in the Roman army. One day while in the Gallic provinces, it was in the town of Borbeta Magus in what is today central Germany, the future saint was ordered to participate in a battle. But in the belief that shedding blood was not consonant with his deep Christian convictions, Martin bravely declared, quote, I am a soldier of Christ, I cannot fight, end quote. For this shocking refusal to submit to this duty assigned him, he was imprisoned and charged with cowardice. But he turned this charge on its head by then volunteering to go to the front lines unarmed because he did not fear for his life, only that he might take the life of another. It's kind of like the Hacksaw Ridge story. You remember that story of the soldier who in World War II? Only that he might take the life of another. In the end, the battle did not take place, and he was released from duty shortly thereafter, becoming a monk. The Roman city called Borbeta Magus, where this Martin took the death-defying stand for his faith that set him on his path of sainthood, would in the future become known as the German city of Worms. Thus, 11 centuries from when this first Martin took his Christian stand against the Roman Empire, the second Martin would take his Christian stand against the Holy Roman Empire in precisely the same place. So on the second day of his life, Martin Luther was linked with both his distant historic past and his own historic future. And we'll dive in to that next week. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed.